And then I got to deal with that the next day. It becomes so real in my head, and I wake up with it. But I've also had dreams of just sublime moments, dreaming about this is not prophetic or anything. Please don't take it that way. I've had dreams of kind of maybe what my vision of heaven would be like, my idea of heaven, and just how wonderful it was and the singing going on and everything. And that stays with you as well. So dreams tend to stick with us throughout the next day and maybe longer. And we certainly remember certain dreams, right? Well, Genesis 28 tells a story of a dream. And it wasn't just a dream, though. That's the thing. It was a vision. It was a revelation. Okay, really. And the truth revealed in that dream that night that we're going to read about in just a second was far better than being able to fly, as great as that would be. So what we find in Genesis 28 is Jacob, and he's been sent by his father on a spouse-finding mission. Okay? And so he's headed back east to find a wife, and that's funny, that sounds like a country song or something. It does. Headed back east to find a wife. Anyway, he's stopping over for the night, and he lays his head down to sleep, and he has this dream, and in this dream he sees something amazing. I see something that blows his mind. And in this dream, God powerfully reminds Jacob that God has made promises to his grandfather, Abraham. And God reaffirms these promises to Jacob that he made to his grandfather, Abraham, which the promise was for a land, for numerous uncountable descendants and blessings poured out on him. And it's interesting that that Jacob here is the recipient of a reminder of a dream to his grandfather. Jacob is actually the one who becomes the namesake for the nation that will become Israel. It's pretty cool and pretty significant. But God here is reminding Jacob that the promise is still unfolding in Jacob's life, and it will not be forgotten. Okay? So here we go. We're going to start reading at verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28 and get this story in context. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, it keeps revealing different things. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A hint of the Messiah there. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So, Jacob's ladder. Anybody remember that song? I know it's a kid's song. I guess it's also a gospel tune. And probably remember different ones, some of you. It doesn't make any sense. Jacob's ladder is not a place that I want to be climbing with all those angels in the way and everything. But it's funny when we start to think about what this passage says and kind of what those songs say. And, wait a minute, that didn't really add up. So it's funny, our experience with Jacob's ladder is, of course, the story from the Bible. And then maybe the songs that we know or the cute little pictures in the children's story Bible or whatever. But I want us to want us to try to get a real picture of what's going on here in this dream and what Jacob saw, what he really saw, and the significance of it, okay? Most of our modern Bible translations use one of two words in this passage to describe this thing that the angels are on. King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version all use the word ladder, okay? The NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible use stairway. And that's what you'll see in most of our Bibles, those two words. And so to begin with, I know it's weird, but I want to take a closer look at this ladder. Okay, and I want us to discover that it stands for something much larger, much more profound, okay, and more robust than just some runged apparatus leaning against the gutters of heaven. Okay? I hope that in a few minutes here, you'll have a different idea, not just about Jacob's ladder, but a richer understanding of our good God who keeps his promises and our Savior who fulfills them. Okay? Okay. So what was this thing? This is a little teaching here, a little background info. The Hebrew text calls this object a sulaim. Now, it's a cool word, not just because it's funny to say, but because it only appears one time in all of Scripture. It's a very special word, okay? And I should tell you at this point that, yeah, we're going to take a closer look at this word here, and we're going to see what it reveals. But I also want to throw out a proviso, maybe, or a caution that we shouldn't go digging around in Scripture trying to force a meaning into a Scripture. That's bad Bible study, and that leads to heresy. We don't want to do that. But what we're going to do is simply turn over some stones and let Scripture reveal itself this morning, okay? This Hebrew word is unique, and it has close cousins, close links to the languages of the Middle East at that time. And those things are going to reveal some meaning to us. And then we'll go on to really the meat of this thing. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where words are used to talk about a ladder or a staircase. They're not this word, sulaim, and their plain meaning is ladder or staircase. And so you got to ask the question, why is this unique, special little word used here only once? Well, it's because there's more of a meaning to it. And I think it's important to know what that is. Okay? So, and this is why it's special. It has several other possible meanings, such as a stair-like structure that winds around a tower. Okay? Could mean something like that. So it's not just a ladder. Right? It could mean a massive staircase that leads to the top of a palace. Or, even bigger and better, it could reference a Babylonian ziggurat. Okay, there's another funny word. It's the latest model from Lamborghini. The Lamborghini ziggurat. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know where that came from. So, a ziggurat, if you don't know, is sort of like a form of a pyramid, only it is stepped. It goes up like this, and you've probably seen pictures of their ruins or of what they looked like at that time. And they were used as temples, these Babylonian ziggurats. They were temple towers, okay? And so this word sulaim can mean this actual structure or the long stairway that would lead from the bottom of this structure all the way to the top. And if you remember the Tower of Babel story from Genesis, many scholars believe that that tower that they were trying to build was actually in the form of a ziggurat. And so it was a common sort of structure back in this time period. It's familiar. And the thing about these ziggurats, what you would find at the bottom of them would be a small sort of temple area where you would meet with the deity, okay? And all the way at the top would be the symbolic dwelling place of the deity. And so there's this connection by the stairway up and down the temple tower, okay? Now, so I hope what we're seeing here is this isn't just a staircase. It's bigger and better than that. That's the first thing I want you to realize about this story. And also to realize that, I know it sounds weird for us to talk about it, maybe. Well, who cares? Babylonian ziggurat, who cares? But the thing is, that would have been a very familiar image to Jacob. It would have been something that, you know, he'd either heard about or maybe actually seen. Okay? And so he has seen it and recognized it. And that's why this word is used here. That's why it's so special. God was using a concept familiar to Jacob. Okay? We appreciate it when he does that. To show Jacob, to demonstrate his power, his majesty, and his authority. A stepladder wouldn't cut it. This was a powerful, substantial image that Jacob saw. All right? Let's talk about something strange. And it is this. Have you ever realized or thought about the fact that these people that we read about in Genesis, and in particular in this story, Jacob, they had no scriptures. They had no scriptures. They didn't even have, you know, the Torah wasn't even put together yet. The first five books of the Bible, some of those earliest writings in scripture, they didn't even have that. Okay, and so it wasn't like Jacob could just flop open his study Bible and learn about God, right? God had to reveal himself to Jacob. And what's fascinating as you go through scripture is you see the progressive revelation of God to his people. And you know, it had to start somewhere. And he started with individuals. And then he revealed himself to people. He created a nation and revealed himself to them through the laws given on Sinai. And then that grew and grew over the centuries, our knowledge of God. And so this is just at the beginning, and God is revealing himself to Jacob. And one of the things that this shows here, this vision that he had in the night, was that God is a promise-keeping God. And if you think about that vision of this tower, this grand staircase, this is God reaching out to mankind. In contrast to the vengeful, self-serving gods of the nations all around. And that's what they were like. All these gods and deities of the surrounding nations of that time it's funny, you read them, that they read like Greek myths where, you know, the gods were always quarreling and, you know, and humans just became pawns in the story, and they were selfish deities, didn't care much for man. Man was there to serve them. But here we have a picture of a God who is different to Jacob. We have a God who is reaching down and making promises to the human instead of, what are you going to do for me? It's fascinating. So this is the picture that you get in Jacob's dream. All right? Now, this is also a good place to point out that the Tower of Babel story, you realize what was going on there was mankind was trying to reach out and build his way up to God, even to become gods, to make a great name for themselves. And this is completely the upside down of that. Here we have this tower extending to earth. This is an almighty God humbling himself to reach down to sinful man in saving grace. Okay, we're just about done with Jacob here. Let me ask you a question. Is there any other place in Scripture that you recall where this phrase, angels ascending and descending, is mentioned? You remember reading that anywhere else in Scripture? It is used. It's used in the book of John. And we're going to jump right on over to the, look at that, arms full of babies. That's awesome. Sorry. So John chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 1 and verse 43. This is fantastic. I'm excited to read this. John chapter 1, verse 43. Jesus is beginning to gather his disciples to himself. It's near the start of his ministry. This is a great story. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Jesus, you can picture him walking up, coming up to Jesus saying, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of the Jews." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Oh, look at that. Jesus just referenced the story of Genesis 28. The similarities are obvious. Why did he do that? We need to think about why Jesus did that. Why would he use that same language? Why would he reference that story? What's going on here? Probably there's a reason. Well, I'll just give you the answer and then we'll talk about it. It's because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment to every promise God has made. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment to every promise God has made. And therefore, he's also the reality of Jacob's dream. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "All the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen for his glory." So Jacob's dream, think about it. Jacob's dream was a paragraph, okay? A paragraph of promise written by God to Jacob. And Jesus is the theme. Jesus is the background. Jesus is the rest of the story, see? The rest of the story with an exclamation point at the end. Jesus is the way of access between God and man. Okay? Greater than the structure that Jacob saw. Greater than the structure that Jacob saw. And wherever Jesus is Bethel, is the house of God. Remember what Jacob said? He said, "Surely this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." That's why he named that place Bethel, house of God. So wherever Jesus is, then, is the house of God, is the gate of heaven. All right? Now, put yourself in Nathanael's shoes. Think about the impact this would have made on Nathanael. He was a good Jew. That was Jesus' declaration. "Here is a true Israelite in whom is no deceit." What that meant was, you know, here's a man who knows his Old Testament. He would have had those scriptures by this time, a couple thousand years ago. The Jews had put together the Old Testament canon, the Tanakh. And he had the scriptures. He knew the stories of Moses. He knew the story of Jacob and his dream. Here is a true Israelite, Nathanael, who understands that there are prophecies in there about a Messiah. He didn't know quite how that's going to take place, but he's familiar with these things, right? And it's so neat because just as God used something that would have been real and meaningful for Jacob, here's Jesus speaking words from the Old Testament that Nathanael would have gone, "I know that story." All right? And he especially would have known the stories of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd read in Isaiah, no doubt, about a suffering servant who would bear our griefs, who would carry our sorrows, that servant who would make many righteous. So listen, it was no mistake. It was no mistake or just passing creativity that Jesus referenced the story of Jacob. Again, imagine yourself as Nathanael. You're coming towards Jesus. Imagine the eye-opening circumstance here. And going through your mind are these thoughts. He knew I was sitting under a fig tree. He can see right through me into my very heart. He is the promise fulfiller. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nathanael says, Jesus, how do you know me? Not, how do you know my name? Not that. How do you know my heart? Because that's what Jesus was talking about. I know that in you is no deceit, no guile. Nathanael's question is, how do you know me? And wouldn't that be the case? If the Lord said something like that to me, I'd be like, oh, I don't think you know me very well. Okay? But, you know, that's the strong point here. That's the fascinating thing, is that Jesus knows your heart. Okay? Now, Jesus says to him, I know everything about you. I know everything about you, and I am reaching out to you. So what Jesus is saying to Nathanael, that's what he says to every one of us. Don't you see? In that moment of contact between Jesus and Nathanael, Nathanael becomes aware that the one speaking to him is the Sulaim. He is the access to God Almighty. He's the connection between God and man. Nathanael realizes that this man standing in front of him is the one that the scriptures had always spoken about. He was the fulfillment. Here's the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Fulfillment of God's promise. Here in front of him was salvation. Was salvation knocking on the door of his heart. Jesus didn't mess around with any pleasantries. Hey, nice weather we're having. He went right to the center of who Nathanael was. And all of his understanding said, Nathanael, I know about you. I'm calling you out. In that moment, it was just Jesus and Nathanael. So Jesus looks you straight in the eye. He says, I know you. I know you. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I know where you've been. I know where you've been. I had my thoughts set on you before you were even ever aware of me. That's you. Maybe right now, you are becoming aware of that for the first time. That Jesus knows and calls your name. Jesus says that all who come to him, he will not cast out. Not anybody. He says, I promised eternal life to everyone who believes. I will do what I have promised. God confirmed his promise to Jacob and said, I'm going to do it, every little part of it, right up until the end. Jesus says, you turn to me, I'll take you in. I'll fulfill my promise to save anyone and everyone who turns their heart toward me. Jesus Christ loves us. He looks right inside us. He says, I suffered for those sins. Trust me now and leave them behind. It's important to understand that Jesus was cursed. He was cursed so that those who put their faith in him would not have to be. we're justly condemned for our sins because we do them so willingly against a righteous God who's not willing that any should perish, and that he's not willing that any should die in their sins. And that's why we have Jesus. That's why Jesus took the pain, suffering, cursing for us. Jacob's dream experience caused a response in him, didn't it? He had exclamations of, this is the house of God. And then he set up an altar there. He made a commemoration right there, a place of remembrance. He named the place. He declared at that point his faith in the living God. Jesus' encounter with Nathanael had the same effects. Nathanael made some declarations and said, "You are the Christ. You are the King of Israel." He made a declaration. What will you do then when Jesus reveals himself to you? Will you make the declaration, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God"? Or turn away? I'll tell you what you do. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's good news for the saint and the sinner. That's a good reminder for us who know the Lord, and it's great hope for those who do not. So listen, right now, where you sit, open your heart. Open your heart. You've held back before, but not this time. Not this time. Jesus stands ready to save you. He says, "I know you. I know where you've been. Can you see that I am the Son of God, the King of Israel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." To believers, God's promise to Jacob was a promise of land, of descendants, and of blessing, and promise for a Messiah. How does that apply to us? God promises us a future, a hope, a life of usefulness and fruitfulness in His kingdom. Look, maybe if you've been lacking in that, if you feel that emptiness in your life, I want God's promises fulfilled in my life, then reach out in faith. Lift up your faith. Let your faith rise. Let your faith rise in your fiery trial. Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. That story from the Gospels. The man says, "Okay, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. My faith isn't perfect, but it doesn't have to be. We just need to turn towards Him." The Lord gives us strength for today. He promises bright hope for tomorrow. So again, I say, let your faith rise. God told Jacob, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "All the promises of God find their yes in Christ." That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. We have so many great and precious promises. So many great and precious promises. What if we live like we believe them? What if we live like we believe them? I think maybe it'd be appropriate if we took just a few minutes to pray now and respond to what the Lord has said. And I often give the kids time to pray on Wednesday nights when we have time. And I would encourage you to do that now in whatever way. I encourage you to get up out of your seats. I think Pastor Kent made the point, maybe it was last week or the week before, this action, and there's nothing special about this place is, you know, as opposed to where you're sitting, but what's going on is you're showing with your body maybe what's going on in your heart. I'm coming up here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to deal with something with the Lord. I'm going to receive what He has for me. So I encourage you to do that now, to come, to spend some time in prayer, thinking about this Jesus, this Christ who knows you. He knows where you've been. He knows how to save you. So let's do that. Let's just move as is appropriate and begin to pray for just a while.